So good morning. We're going to look at Genesis chapters 40 and 41. These are the dream chapters. These are the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. Just so you know, we're not going to be looking much at the dreams, because I think most of the people in here have studied the dreams. We've been over the dreams. And I'd have people falling asleep just doing a dry reiteration of what the dreams are. And there's not a big mystery in what's happening with the dreams, because the cupbearer and the baker are a God's story plot line, kind of the hook. So that when Pharaoh has his dream of the cows, lean cows, fat cows, good grain, bad grain, Joseph will be remembered. What's the matter with this picture here on the right of Pharaoh and Joseph? Yeah. First of all, what's the matter with Pharaoh?
He has a
beard. Exactly. He would not have a beard. If he wore a beard at all, it would be a wig. It would be a tie-on beard. Or they shaved off every part of their body hair. So, he wouldn't be scratching his beard, because that would have considered him to be dirty. And what's the first thing Joseph did when he got out of prison? The Bible tells you he shaved. Now, if you think he just shaved his beard, remember, he knows Egyptian culture. So, he shaved. He'd have no hair. So when we look at these pictures, if we don't notice those things, guess what? We haven't corrected our worldview. I think the dreams are a plot device of the baker and the cupbearer to legitimize the fact that Joseph can interpret dreams. Because if you don't have that, why is Pharaoh going to call Joseph in? Because he could be just like the magicians or anyone else, just make it up. How would you know that that's actually true? And we see this in any story. You go to the movies, you watch TV, and what happens? The first act shows the villainy of the villain. The bad guy is going to do something right near the beginning of the show to show you how bad he is, or she is. And same way, the hero is going to do something to show you why the hero is the hero, even though they maybe have flaws. And so they're going to be the tragic hero at times. And the skills of the hero. And also sketch out the plot for the remainder of the play. You can sit down and watch any movie or TV show for about the first 15 minutes, and you know what it's about and how it's going to play out. Because that's what it's designed to do. And this is what's happening in chapter 40. It's there as a plot device to legitimize Joseph's skill or Joseph's relationship with God at interpreting dreams. Dreams are very important in these days. So what it actually does is it makes Joseph believable. Because without that, he would have had no legitimacy. But the cupbearer vouches for his validity. Why is the cupbearer so important? This is not the first time we've seen this in the Bible, but it's the first time we're seeing it here. Why is the cupbearer important?
Because Pharaoh trusts his life to him.
Exactly. He is there at Pharaoh's elbow. Every time Pharaoh wants a drink of anything, your bud here is drinking first. And if he lives, then you can drink. But if he fakes it, he has set you up to die. So there is a mutual trust system in here. There has to be. Same way with the baker. He's down baking stuff. Evidently, there was a plot probably against Pharaoh's life, and the cupbearer and the baker were implicated. And so while they sorted it out, they put him on ice, so to speak, till we could determine the truth of the issue. And Joseph interprets their dreams and says to the cupbearer, of course, you will live. And to the baker, have a nice day, because you don't have many left. And don't spend them all in one pot. Stop whining about it. Thus, this is why Joseph is summoned before the Pharaoh. That's the whole purpose of chapter 40. Because without the Yeah, that's very cool. Okay, bud. Here we go. But I don't want us really to concentrate upon the... I want to make sure I didn't skip anything here. I don't want us to concentrate on the dreams. Because I don't believe the dreams are important. They're not really the message. They're the medium for the message. I liken that to music. If I was to write down some words here, like I have up there about sex and stuff, probably be very insulting. But if I put those to music, guess what? You swallow them hook, line, and sinker. How many grew up like I did in the 50s, 60s, Lawrence Welk, and all that, and they're singing By the Light of the Silvery Moon, and you think, boy, that's nostalgic for them. Isn't that wonderful? Walking around by the light of the moon, that's just beautiful music. That's much better than the music we had. I want to hold your hand, I want to get in your pants, so these sex songs of the 60s and 50s and stuff. But guess what? What is the light of the silvery moon actually talking about? Well, the most common metaphors of the day was moon for sex. Believe it or not. Its extensive use in the song was not at all because it happened to rhyme with June or spoon or tune, because it was a metaphor for sex at that time period. Once again, we hear that music in our worldview, but to understand it, we need to go back to their worldview. That'd be the turn of the century, 1900, not the turn of the last one. The word itself is unavoidably close to honeymoon and spoon, the first of which describes sanctioned sex, and the second, illicit sexual gratification. In other words, a lot of the music of the day held sexual innuendos. Just like the music of the 40s, the big band era, the music of the 20s, the roaring 20s, music of the 50s and 60s, 70s, 80s. It's all having to do with what? Getting our lust, our flesh riled up in one form or another. So the music makes the message, slips it past your defenses if you're not careful. If we just concentrate on dreams, we're going, wow, we missed the message. The dreams are just the medium to get the message in. But we'll want to make sure that we're looking at what the message is. Or are more than one. And that's true of any time that we read the scriptures. We don't want to get caught up in the miracles. What's the message that the miracles are designed to illuminate? That's the important part. Because you have a whole group today that chases after the medium, but ignore the message. And if you want to check out what I said, there's the internet site there. You can download from the church site later on today. So the dreams are the hooks. Dreams grab our attention because man has always believed that his dreams are important. My dreams are very important. I just can't remember them very well in the morning. I try. But your dreams can't be that important because they're not my dreams. You can go out and buy books on dreams. You can go out and buy books on the metaphysical interpretation, and so on and so forth. Is it important? Thus, we miss the important messages that this passage can teach us. First of all, why does God communicate in dreams? You ever ask yourself that? Why is God using dreams? What?
To tell us something that we might not know consciously, or not told us consciously, or maybe we don't even want to see it consciously. Maybe
I love that. You hear that? We, us, now, today. All about. See, we look at the scriptures through our current worldview. And that's not to point out that this is what everyone does, and this is what we need to look at it from their worldview. And we're going to touch on that as we go along. I'm glad you brought it up that way. That way I don't have to make up an example. I don't know. So why does God communicate via dreams? What is actually being communicated through the dream? A future. Does the future change? If you know the future, can you change it?
Yes.
Because in the Bible, when God foretold the future, when God said, if you do this, this will happen, guess what? They didn't change. The Ninevites repented, but as a people, did they change?
Well, for that generation, they didn't.
And God repented, and they lived.
They were going to get destroyed in 3 days, wasn't it?
Yes, and they did. But by and large, did prophecy change people?
No.
Prophecy change Israel?
No. They're still set in their sin array. They don't care.
Yeah, possibly. There you go. Because in our sin, in our dead, sinful nature, can we actually respond? Of course not. Because you're dead. You're dead until God makes you alive. Then you respond to the message.
I've read that we operate on the body on a conscious level, but yet the Holy Spirit operates on a subconscious level or unconscious level.
And those are current terms that we use to try to differentiate how our mind works. And thus we have a commonality for discussing it. But to be actually honest, we don't have a clue how it works or what level he works on. None at all. And our dreams for us today. Ooh. So why dreams? And I equated this to parables. This is the closest to come in Scripture. And I had some people that I was reading make use of this also. Turn to Matthew 13. Let's read verses 10 through 15. I think it's very important for us to understand why he talks in parables, why God communicates in dreams during this particular time. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? And the answer to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, not so much. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And we're going to be coming back to this selection of verses here that we're quoting from the Old Testament before we're done. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. That's why God, Christ, spoke to them in parables. That's one of the reasons God spoke to them in dreams in the Old Testament. Because the message is for those who desire to understand God's Word intimately. The message is for those who desire to have that intimate relationship with God. The casual reader, the casual listener, does not desire any intimacy, but what do they desire? Fire insurance. That, anybody play Monopoly, that get out of hell free card, get out of jail free card, you get to hide? How many of you have whipped off the prayer to get your get out of jail, get out of hell free card? And thus, God will forgive me whatever I do, and you go back living the way you actually did before, because all you have to do is say, Jesus, forgive me, and you are forgiven, because you have said the magic incantation, the prayer. It works if you've repented. So Christ earnestly desires to save those who long for intimacy with Him, not a casual affair. How did God talk to Abraham?
Face to face.
Face to face. He sat down, he ate with Abraham, he talked with Abraham. They had a discussion with Abraham. Did he not discuss with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did he do that? Bored? I got a few eons here to kill. I'm okay. God wanted him to learn and then to teach his descendants about righteousness and about justice. Now, those who attend my Tuesday class, do you see the twin themes here? Holiness, government, holiness, development of a peculiar people. These themes run throughout the Scripture. You cannot get away with them. And in Genesis 18, 16 through 19, is exactly what it says there. I just paraphrased it right there. Now, he also said he talked to Moses face to face. Did he talk to Moses face to face like he talked to Abraham face to face? No, he didn't. What do we see whenever God is talking to Moses? Fire. We are seeing this. Light. God's glory. In fact, Moses, did he not ask to see God face to face? What did God tell him? Not in this life. Not in this life. Can't do it. Won't happen. Why did Moses make that request? You think he was thinking of Abraham? You did it with that guy. How come you can't do it with me? Remember Samson's father when he talked to the angel of the Lord, a metaphor for Jesus Christ, a theophany in the Old Testament? And the gentleman, he knew his scripture. He says, will you have a meal with me? Where do you think he got that from? God and Abraham. And what did the angel of the Lord tell him? No, stop it. You give me an offering, that I will accept. So he gave him an olam. That's right, the ascending offering. And what did the angel do? He ascended. But why? What is the difference? Because God tells us in Exodus that He spoke with Moses face to face. But it's not the same as when He spoke to Abraham face to face. Because God always spoke to Moses veiled in His chabod, His glory. When Moses first talked to God on Mount Oreb, when he was herding sheep, what form was God appearing in? Flame. Not the bush. The bush was already there. It was not being consumed. He appeared as fire. And on Mount Oreb, when he got the law, when he came back, what form was God?
Light.
Light. Glory. And every time he went into the tabernacle to talk to God, what form did he take? Light. Glory. Because Moses' face did what?
It shone.
Because from Exodus onwards, God is teaching the people and us two things. He did not lead them out of slavery. He led them into slavery. From sin to Him so that they might learn His holiness. That's why He spoke to Moses this way. So Moses could apprehend and appreciate His holiness.
Just a quick question. God spoke face-to-face here to Abraham. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, no man has seen the Father at any time, only the Son.
Exactly. They were never talking to God the Father who is outside of this creation. Anytime in the Old Testament they're communicating with God, talking to God, it's literally Jesus Christ. Always. 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 Exactly. Always. Good point to bring up. Of course. If it's true then, it's true now. No one has seen the Father at any time.
Well, no, I mean, what I'm saying is, right now, Jesus is in heaven, and He's our advocate, our high priest, to see the Father. So we don't really directly talk to the Father, we talk through Jesus Christ.
Always. He's always been the intercessor. Exactly right. But I want to get off on that. That's away from our message today. So God sent dreams. He sent dreams to Jacob. What did He show Jacob?
Heaven.
His home in heaven, His throne room in heaven, the holiness of God in heaven. And you saw how that affected Jacob. He stopped lying, cheating, and swindling, right? And how about Daniel? How about the dreams there? Where He sent dreams to Daniel. He sent dreams to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is actually the dream Daniel had. The dream Nebuchadnezzar had was a little bit different. So He communicated in dreams because He used these dreams to speak to the people, the prophets and lost men, because it was to emphasize His holiness. How can He approach those who are lost and talk to them directly? He won't even do that to His own that are called. He did it with Abraham because He had a purpose in mind. But after that, He's now teaching about the holiness of God. Moses spake face to face through the glory. But after that, in fact, that reference there in Numbers is that if there was a prophet in the camp, I would not speak to him face to face like I do Moses, my servant. I would speak to him in
dreams.
Exactly right. So it emphasizes His holiness through distance, because after the law, the holiness of God is always emphasized. And when God sends dreams to the lost, what are they compelled to do?
Find someone who can interpret.
They go to God's man to interpret the dreams. They get in, they get to learn about God. So if God is revealing himself, not directly, but indirectly through his people to them. That is the purpose of Joseph there. That's one of the purposes of Daniel in there. So it's the message. The visions were just the medium to deliver the message. God directing the affairs of men so man could encounter God's holiness and God's development of a peculiar people, the new creatures, the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Is God still in the business of doing that today? That's what the epistles are about. And I don't want to take away from Tuesday's class, so you'll have to come to hear the rest of that one. So if we're concentrating on the medium, you miss the message. Wow, he interpreted correctly the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. Wow. Well, what was the message? Why did he do that? And he interpreted Pharaoh's dream correctly. I'm impressed. I want that too. But what was the message? Well, one of the messages is dreams aren't for today. You go to Hebrews, the first chapter, and he opens it up, the writer does, saying, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And God spoke to the prophets usually through dreams. But in these last days, anyone know when the last days are?
No.
Yeah, from the time that Christ ascended until the end of whatever it is actually comes, these are the last days or latter days. He has spoken to us by his Son. Now, if we go to John chapter 1, his Son is called the Word, the Halagos, the Word, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The guy's almost quoting out of John chapter 1 here. And he is the what? Radiance of the glory of God. Holiness of God is being reiterated through this. And the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. So why is he doing that? Why does he not use dreams today? And we can say, we have the
word.
We have the written word. We have the very nature of God in printed form in our hands. That is why he doesn't need to use dreams today. We have the seal of whom? Holy Spirit of God. Why does he need to talk to us through dreams? However, Jude gives a warning in verse 8. Says, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. In other words, in the Greek here, this idea of dreams, it carries a negative connotation. It carries something that's not good, that defiles the flesh.
Can Satan give us Christians?
Christians cannot be possessed, but they can certainly be influenced. Whether he can give you dreams, I don't know exactly, not having sat down in a conference with God to know exactly how these things work. I can't really give you a definitive answer, but I can certainly tell you that Satan will influence how you interpret what you do have.
This is where I'd like to interject. I took the psych course.
Oh, pseudoscience. I love it.
Well, part of that was dreams and interpretation of dreams.
Yeah.
And part of the course was I was supposed to wake up as soon as I woke up in the morning or whenever.
Yeah, and write your dreams.
Write my dream out because it wouldn't be there. And then I had to share it with the rest of the class. Yeah. They interpret it. So this is just a funny thing.
And here, you know, this, you think, oh, this is so moving. Christ crying over the world. Oh, actually, It's a picture of a weak and utterly worthless God who's totally at the control, at the mercy of man who's out of control. This is not God, the God of the Scripture. So Christ talks to man directly. He did in the past. Without glory. Remember that? And this is the Jesus that everybody wants today. Chris Gustafson sang about him in the 60s or 70s. Just was a Capricorn. Ate organic food. Wore no shoes. We can be his buddy. Because he's not judgmental. He accepted everybody. Of course, they're not reading the Gospels to understand what they said, because that's not quite what happened, but... this is the Jesus today. This is him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But how did John see him in Revelation chapter 1? Yeah, glory, fire, bronze skin, burning eyes. What did John? Hey, I knew you. We had those talks together. You loved me. How you doing, bud? Is that how he talked?
No.
Not at all. Because he's developing, we have to understand his holiness. In fact, we'd go back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We know unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, for glory. We were there. Peter was there, and he received glory and honor from God the Father. How did he do that? Because he, glory, he shone. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure to tell you, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is how God talks to us today, through his word, directing us to understand his holiness as he develops us into a peculiar people, new creatures, new creations in Christ, just like he was developing the Jews. So, well, how about later on? When God pours out his Spirit on his people, they and all men will know it is from him in that. Now, we're going to jump ahead a moment because dreams aren't for today. Notice, I didn't say they weren't for later. Because if you're going to read the Bible, guess what? You got to read it all. So that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, fulfilling Israel's destiny. And what does it say? It says that sons and daughters will prophesy. It says that young men will see visions. And it says the old men will what?
Dream
dreams. How will the Jews know that the new covenant has come to them? Joel chapter 2. The same prophet that Peter referenced in Acts chapter 2 when he preached the first public message to the Jews, talking about it's here for the last days. And the last days culminate with the return of the Messiah. And when that time is close, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on them. And how will we know that? How will we know they're not just mass hallucinating with LSD and marijuana, which is now going to be legal pretty soon? Huh? Because they will prophesy visions, dreams, and it will come true. They will be accurate. But it's not for us. And it's not for now. So what is the message? Well, we only get a piece of the message today. Because the rest of Genesis is the message. Why is he in Egypt? Why is all this happening? The whole latter part of Genesis is the message here. So the message would be unfolded in stages, with the first stage being immediately revealed, which he did. You're going to have 7 years of wonderful harvest. And then you're going to have 7 years of... You don't even have to make brick, because your ground will be a brick. And Joseph is suddenly raised to the position of vizier, a post second only to Pharaoh. And why was he raised to this post? Who was instrumental in getting him raised to this post immediately when he hadn't done anything but just said a few words? Ah, God through the cupbearer. Exactly right. If you didn't have the cupbearer, you wouldn't have had that. So, in 20 minutes, thereabouts, he goes from being slave of the slave, the lowest of the low, to number two. I got a signet, I got a chariot, and I got people right before me to tell you guys, shut your mouth, I'm coming. Right? Was he still a slave?
Yeah.
Yes, he was. And we'll show that before the end of Genesis, why I make that statement. But notice, he went from down there to up there on the word of one person. He hadn't done anything yet. Hadn't been proved right yet. One person. You think that cupbearer is an important guy in Pharaoh's camp? Yeah. How about the cupbearer with... Exactly. Who gets a letter? Who gets money? Who gets to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild? That's how important that position was. So Joseph is now in danger of integration into the Egyptian culture. He's in danger of being assimilated. See, with great blessing comes great danger. Spider-Man just ripped it off from the scriptures. And misquoted it to boot. So, he gave Joseph his signet device. Remember, Judah tossed his away so casually in idolatrous worship. His authority. Joseph's allowed to ride in the second chariot. And at this point in time in the Middle Kingdom, they believed the chariots really were not used for warfare yet. They were just there for, like, the limousines of the day. And you got to remember, the chariots were not very comfortable. There's no springs in them. So every bump, your knees are the springs. So you don't stand lock-leg because you get a headache. You get bad head problem. Your knees are bent, and you are the shock absorber as you're running along. Hey, yeah, how you doing? Whoa, yeah, hey, yeah, I remember you. Bow. And commands that the heralds announced is important, requiring everyone to bow. Guess who one of the first ones probably was? The bodyguard, head of the bodyguard, standing there beside Pharaoh. The gift of Ra is bowing before the treasury of peace. Because that's Joseph's name there that they're going to give him. Because what they do, they give him an Egyptian name. Zaphnath Paneah, treasury of a glorious rest. That is his name. Because he's going to give them rest when everyone else is scrapping around in the dust and dirt for food. And Joseph is given Asenath, who is her name means the gift of Neith, their knife, their Naeth. Have a good day pronouncing that. Who was the daughter of On, who was, her father was Potipherah, or Potiphar, same name, the gift of Ra. I can't tell you how important the Egyptian priesthood was to Pharaoh during this time period. Because between the first great dynasty and the middle dynasty, which we're at here, there was a period of turmoil. And they believed that turmoil was caused by an uprising of the priesthood and the nobles taking power away from Pharaoh, so he became basically a figurehead position, and society degenerated. But with Sesostris I, they started, it was a different dynasty, and they had different ways of doing things. They were talking about not the love of Jesus, they were talking about the love of bronze. We have a new player in town, and these are the rules. And so Pharaoh is consolidating his position, integrating Joseph, because Joseph is married to the head priest's daughter, so that gets the priesthood behind him, because they now have a stake in Joseph doing well, and the nobleman, because he's number two, and the Potiphar, chief of the bodyguards, you think he's walking a little careful since he's the one who threw Joseph into prison? But Joseph owes him because he didn't have Joseph executed. You see the relationships in there? Pharaoh is no idiot. He has solidified his position. Because if anything happens, whose fault is it? You got a fall guy, he's still a slave. But the rest of society is tied to Joseph via the nobleman and the priesthood, so that it's in their best interest to also support him. Because if this thing pans out, they're all going to be fabulously wealthy. So they think. So the dream is fulfilled. We're going to have the feast, and we're going to have the famine. God of death on the other side. 7 years of plenty allowed Joseph to fill the granaries overflowing, proving the truth of his interpretation. See, it wasn't until the 7 years of famine started that Joseph actually gained true legitimacy. Talk about it, living on the edge. Talk about having faith. Because if that doesn't pan out, if the famine does not come, guess who's no longer vizier? Guess who's no longer living? Your future hangs upon the truth of what you said. You think you're watching every word that falls out of your mouth? Should. And is that not what Christ tells us in the Gospels? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else other than that is sin. And so the 7 years of grievous famine follow, as Joseph stated, and Egypt is protected. Treasury of the glorious rest is being fulfilled. And attracting peoples near and far looking for grain. And that's going to be coming. So Joseph's two sons. Now, let's understand the faith of Joseph.
Not only near and far, but Pharaoh's own people gave him everything they had.
Well, yeah, we'll get to that. That's another part of that message. Another piece of that pie there. So I can't eat pie right now. So he has two sons that demonstrate his faith. One is Manasseh. It means God made me forget my hardship. Where? In his father's house. That's forgiveness. He's demonstrating his faith in God. See, he has come to peace through his tribulation. And he declares that for everyone to see and how he names his sons. And the other one is Ephraim. God may be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So you have forgiveness. You have faith. Joseph is a remarkable individual. Or is he still a dirty, rotten, filthy, totally depraved sinner? So why is he a remarkable individual? That'd be God. Because without God, it's nothing. He did none of this on his own.
And he understands that.
Because Joseph is the one person who does not become assimilated. But Jacob and Joseph never, ever forgot each other. I don't believe. I think Jacob, as we'll see, always longed for his son. He believed he was dead, but he never forgot him. Oops. And Joseph, he never forgot his family. That was what forgiveness was about. You don't hold it against them. Have you ever had people you've gone, you ask them for forgiveness, they say, yeah, and then they don't ever talk to you again? Wow. Yeah. That's not God's kind of forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. That's, okay, we're going to have a truce and I'm not going to kill you or try and hurt you. Well, the message to us is his affliction lasted about 13 years. This is not a few months. It wasn't a year or two. 13 years before he became vizier. 13. Does your faith permit... Your faith in God permit you to suffer unjustly while waiting for God's redemption? Or are we all screaming like stuck pigs? Yeah, usually. But you know, this is required of us today. In 1 Peter 4:12-19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. You may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Will none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or as a meddler? Meddler, that'd cover most of us most of the time because we meddling and stuff. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You know what I like about Peter? He knows the Old Testament. Because this could be right back to Joseph. And he knows himself from the time in the garden there. Before the garden in the courtyard. So I think the message for us today is, if you want to talk principles or whatever, is that can we understand that suffering is just a part of this life? Or do we want the healings now? Do we want everything right now when it's not designed for right now? That's another time. That's another place. Because if the lost do not see us suffering as they suffer, undergoing the same things they undergo, but responding differently, how will they ever get a picture of what God's grace is? They never will. Wow. Dear Jesus, thank you for your message. Thank you for Joseph. And thank you for the trials that come upon each and every one of us. Without these trials, we would see ourselves as the true heroes of our own story. And we would not see ourselves as you see us, totally depraved, utterly disgusting individuals. that except for the grace of God flowing through us, we would be of nothing. And yet far too often, myself included, we fall over into religion. We fall over into works, thinking, God, I'm smart. I'm glad I did that. When it wasn't us at all. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the mirror that shows us what we are and have the answers for it. In Christ's name, amen. You got a question?